Is it not remarkable that when we sing so well known a hymn, yet its words come across as so fresh and powerful as though we'd never before sung it? Such is the richness of the gospel, something of which we can never, ever tire. This morning I spoke from, I think, 3 verses of 1 Timothy. I'm going to be a little more ambitious this evening and speak from 7. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The passage begins with a therefore, and therefore invites us to call to mind that which has preceded it. And chapter 1 is Paul urging, nay commanding Timothy to stand up for the truth in that congregation in Ephesus, because wicked false blasphemers like Hymenaeus and Alexander have crept in. And Timothy is urged in that final section to fight the good fight. Because of that, he says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. We have a number of words there which all basically are types of prayer. Paul is saying that we ought to pray. Why? Why is Paul asking Pastor Timothy to make sure that his church prays? I imagine because under the leadership of these false teachers, prayer has suffered. If you're more interested in myths and genealogies, prayer is probably not terribly interesting to you. If, however, you're constrained by the gospel of grace and you have a burden for the lost and for doctrinal truth within the church, you will pray. Supplications means to make a request. I don't know whether you know, but every month I try to meet up with a pastor from another church. In November I met up with 2. There you go, it was a bonus month. And I believe, you know, iron sharpens iron, and it's good to find out what they're doing, and I tell them what I'm doing, and I pray for them, and they pray for me. We can share with each other perhaps the problems of ministry. And I like to think that I have a fairly good relationship with pastors from other churches. There is one pastor that I fell out with. It's not a serious falling out, you know, we'll not be embarrassed to meet each other again. But his argument is that, and Bill perhaps alluded to this when he led our meeting, but he said you should never ever ask God for anything except spiritual things. So you might ask him for more grace or for more love, but you should not ask him for, you know, food or for accommodation or clothing, because to ask God for such things is lacking faith. I suggested to ask God for such things was indeed the product of faith. And I think Paul is saying that here. A supplication means to fulfill a shortage. And if there is a shortage, and it might be a physical shortage, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Spiritual bread, yes. Physical bread as well. We can ask for it. Intercession means to pray for someone else or pray on someone else's behalf. I think it literally comes from the verb to draw near to someone. We draw near to them by making their burdens our own, by praying for their problems as though they were our problems. Paul is inviting us to do that. He also uses the general word there, prayers, but also giving thanks. In fact, giving thanks probably ought to be, absolutely, it should be perhaps the mammoth part of our prayer life, because God has been so good to us. Not only has he been so immensely good to us in Christ, but his grace, even after our conversions in, you know, he's provided me with a church, and that church is you. He's provided you with each other. We've got this place to meet. We have relative freedom in this country. God knows there are a great many believers out there who have not the freedom that we have. But also, and this perhaps we'll only discover when we get to glory, we'll see all those tokens of grace which God gave to us that we are not even aware of. There's many a time that you and I have been rescued from danger. We don't even know it. We don't even know it. Because God doesn't just wait for you to ask for something, although he likes to. Sometimes he intervenes in our lives without our even requesting it. But notice for whom we ought to pray. It says for all men. And let me make it clear here. The word men there means men and women. I don't see any need to alter the text to say people, because I think Paul is clearly meaning mankind. But for we're to pray for all men, for all people. Not just believers. This morning we had an act of remembrance, as indeed there was in churches throughout the country, and we were giving thanks for those men of a few generations ago who went and fought. Now, just think if we hadn't won that Second World War. If we hadn't won that First World War, and I'm not in any ways being patriotic or nationalistic. I have, you know, the child of God has no time for such foolish notions. But I thank God that wicked governments were defeated, but a great many young men paid the price for that. And I give thanks for that generation, for those men. So the commentator suggests that the Ephesian church have stopped praying, and in particular, they've stopped praying for the lost. Because they've been muddling the gospel up with foolish superstitions and sideshows, that evangelism and the passion for souls has no longer been a priority. I know I've admitted it from the pulpit before, but I don't really understand how prayer works. Because I believe God is sovereign, which means he's totally in control. And he certainly doesn't need my advice on how to run the universe. And yet the Bible also teaches that prayer is effective. That when, you know, ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you shall find. It was Spurgeon who said that whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. Ye have not because ye ask not. And I cannot neatly dovetail or marry up those two kind of concepts, that God hears and answers our prayer and God is sovereign and on the throne. And maybe one day he will explain it to me. Or maybe when I get there I won't really care. Let me though leave you with a quote from Martin Luther. And this is an encouragement to those of you who are praying. Luther said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Rather, it is laying hold of his willingness." In verse 2, he specifies some men in particular for whom we ought to pray. For kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we are to pray for the government, even if we don't like what they're doing. even if we didn't vote for them, even if we'd rather someone else was in instead. We are to pray for the government, and that is not in any way a political statement. Because for a start, Paul had no say on the human government of his day. It was not a democracy. The emperors were put there by the Senate or by themselves, or there was a coup and they killed off the last one. You know, it really was a bloody and unpleasant way of choosing government. However, we are to pray for them and all those in authority, even, dare I say, the local council. They are in authority. But Paul also gives us a reason that we might lead a quiet life. I like the idea of leading a quiet life. Unfortunately, the world won't always let us lead quiet lives. And sometimes the gospel is such that the world will take such offence, it will not give us a quiet life. Nevertheless, Paul is saying, pray for one. What does a quiet life mean? It doesn't mean like, you know, a life of indolence or not doing very much. It's a life of service for God without getting involved in pointless and needless controversy. It's a life of service for God, a life of evangelism, a life of service in the local church that doesn't land us in prison. We prayed for our brethren in North Korea and elsewhere this evening, and would to God they were given quiet lives, because they have anything but. But it's not just a quiet and peaceable life, it's a life in all godliness and reverence. You know, you can have a quiet life and in the inside be ungodly. He's not making that request. It's that we might be godly and reverential. Interestingly as well, he's not even asking us to pray that the government will be godly. I've heard people pray before, and I have sympathy with these prayers. Oh Lord, put Christians in power. And it would be wonderful if Christians were in power, but Paul is not praying for that. Because there is an acceptance, I think, on Paul's part, that government, human government, this side of Christ's return, is always going to be ungodly to some extent. The most we can pray for is that they leave us alone. And it's when ungodly government starts snooping into the church of God that we need to pray all the more. And we're living in those times, or we're about to be. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Why does Paul add that verse 3? He's told Timothy to pray for kings in authority, okay? And then he endorses it, he builds it up, he confirms it by saying, actually, God finds it particularly good and acceptable. There's an awful lot of reading between the lines going on here, I appreciate that. But again, might it be that there are some Christians in the church which are quite perhaps subversive or they're against the government? And that would be understandable. Because the government in Paul's day is ungodly. The emperor claims to be a god. The beginnings of emperor worship are being written into law. If you don't sacrifice to the emperor once per year on what they called the Lord's Day, you are a traitor. Those days had not yet come when Timothy was being written. They were about 20 or 30 years off, but it was there in the pipeline. But Paul has a particular respect for government, and this is why. All governments, even wicked ones, are the instruments of God. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul again writes, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been put there by God. Human government, wicked though it sometimes is the instrument of God to restrain evil. Again, let's take North Korea. A more wicked government on earth you will not find. But you murder or steal in North Korea, and the North Korean government will deal with you. It'll probably do something unpleasant to you. But it will enforce the Ten Commandments, or some of them, in spite of God. And God ordained that when the human race fell, some would have authority over others as a means of limiting the evil desires of our hearts. Think about it. If we had anarchy in Britain today, every shop would be pillaged and plundered. Every home broken into. No one would be safe walking down the street. We have a government that has a police force and we have an army because lawbreakers fear going to jail. And that is the grace of God. It's what you call common grace. It's not the grace of God which saves us and draws us to Christ. It's the common grace of God which he gives that grace to everyone to live in an orderly manner. And Paul is saying here, well, I'm saying it, he doesn't say it, but I think if Paul were here, he would agree with me. You don't have to like the government, but do pray for it. Pray for it. He continues that God our Saviour desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we have two interesting clauses there. All men to be saved, all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. The latter will definitely happen, the former will not. What do I mean? Well, let's take the latter. A knowledge of the truth. Let me tell you. The population of hell have a knowledge of the truth. They know that there's a God. They know there is a law. They know they have offended that God. And they know that sin must be paid for. They level of understanding of theology in hell is greater than it is on the earth. But the denizens of that place are not saved. Because if they were, they wouldn't be there. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. The implication in the Bible that it's always really a minority of people who come to Christ. Now, there are times in the past when, you know, I hear of revivals and, you know, the whole town tries to cram into the church and they hear the gospel, and that's wonderful. But it doesn't happen in every age, and it doesn't happen in every country. 200 years ago, this chapel would have been full, and now it's not. But there are places around the earth today that never even had churches, but now their churches are full. But the way to life is still narrow, and only a few find it. There are people going after false gospels and false gods and no gods whatsoever. But the people of God are always a remnant. And therefore, verse 4 is difficult because God is clearly desiring something that may not actually happen, that will not actually happen. Now, I desire lots of things that don't happen. You know, the cliched illustration that you're all sick of is a Jaguar car. I desire a Jaguar. I'd love to, well, not drive to church in a Jaguar, I'd feel bad, but I'd love to drive to work in a Jaguar. The kids would love him. The respect that I would receive would be huge, it'd be wonderful. But I desire it doesn't mean I'll get it. God, on the other hand, is omnipotent. Surely that which he desires, he will always have. Well, clearly not. And commentators here quite deeply talk about God's eternal decrees being quite different to God's desire. God desires me to be without any sin. And I'm afraid I've not been able to help him with that one. The day is coming when I will be without sin. Of course, legally, in terms of justification, I am without sin. You're looking at someone this evening who's been declared righteous. As far as the court of heaven is concerned, I'm like Adam before the fall, and so are you if you're in Christ. But the nitty-gritty reality is that I do continue to sin. I do things wrong. I say things I shouldn't say. God desires that I'm perfect, but I'm not. And so even an omnipotent God desires things which he will not receive. The other problem with verse 4 is election. I know I've said it again previously from this pulpit, but there is a principle in the Bible whereby God chooses some to eternal life and not others. And about 5 years ago, I didn't accept it, because I consider that to be unfair, as though I'm in a position to tell God what is fair and what is not fair. But it's there, it's in the Bible. And I could not preach through the book of Romans without accepting it. Again, the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? God will be glorified by we who are saved and by those who are unsaved. He's glorified by giving us his grace and his mercy, and he's glorified by those in hell receiving due judgment. Verse 5 is one of the absolute gems of Scripture. I have real interest in the crown jewels. I've even read a book on the crown jewels. We have several crowns in our crown jewel collection. We have a big heavy one called the St. Edward's crown. The Queen has only worn it once. It was at a coronation, and it was so heavy she had to take it off very quickly. And then there's another one she wears at the opening of Parliament called the Imperial State Crown, which is lighter, covered in diamonds, no gold. And you can look at those crowns, and those crowns have particularly large jewels attached to them. The Black Prince's Ruby, the Stuart Sapphire, the Cullinan Diamond. In other words, in that crown jewel collection, there are individual gems which are noteworthy for their own sake. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a gem worth considering for its own sake. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here is the means by which men can be saved and know the truth. A mediator is a broker between two parties, a middleman. There are two warring parties and the mediator brings them together. Notice how definite verse 5 is. There is only one mediator, and it's Christ. It's not me. I cannot stand up on Judgment Day and try and broker my own peace with God. I cannot do it. As a guilty party, I'm unable to be an advocate. Neither is it Mary, who's deemed the co-mediator by the Church of Rome. There is no co-mediator, there is one mediator. It's not a religion, it's not church membership. The only thing that can bring sinful men and women to God, a holy God, a just God, is the mediator, Jesus Christ. And the grammar of the sentence in the original indicates that Jesus Christ is both man and God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, who is a man, Christ Jesus. The Son of God is uniquely positioned, being both God and being man, to bring God and man together again. There's a wonderful verse in the 9th of Job and the 33rd verse. I want to read to you from a few translations. The AV says, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both." The ESV, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." The NIV, "If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together." Job, bless him, all those thousands of years ago identified the problem. He needs someone to introduce him to Shaddai. And Job prophetically foresaw the need for Christ. We need someone who will enter the throne room, who will introduce us to God, and that is Christ. He's here. Verse 6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all." A ransom means a payment. Jesus said in the 20th of Matthew, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here's a question. To whom was the payment paid? So if someone's been kidnapped, the kidnapper will typically say, "Right, we want £1 million, leave it in a blue bag and we'll come and collect it." And you've got to pay the kidnapper to have the hostage released. If Christ is a ransom, who was paid? And the early church father said, "Well, it must be the devil. Because after all, the devil's in control of the earth, and the devil has kind of controlled the human race. So Christ had to buy the human race back from the devil." I can see people shaking their heads. Absolutely. The devil has no propriety over the human race whatsoever. Why would Christ pay him? The justice of God received the payment. The wrath of God, the righteous standard of God, which had been so offended by man in Eden and by all subsequent sin, received the payment of Christ. Did Christ pay for all men? Well, some. John Calvin argued that Christ upon the cross only paid the price for God's chosen people, for the elect. I'm not sure I particularly find that in the Bible. It says a ransom for all. However, we need to consider what Jesus said in the 20th of Matthew. He said he gave his life as a ransom for many. Many implies a large number, but not necessarily all. He ransomed all who would believe. If you believe, you are part of that all. You have been ransomed. I would point out, though, that he wasn't only the payer of a ransom. Paul is focusing on one aspect of the atonement here. The Bible is quite clear that not only was he a payer, but he himself became the object of God's wrath. The means by which we were purchased is so incredibly rich that ransom is only one aspect of it. To be testified in due time, Paul says in the 4th of Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." It was no accident that Christ was born when Christ was born, that he died when he died, that he rose again when he rose again. The sovereign God of heaven had planned it from the beginning. And then Paul ends once again on a rather strange note, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." It means a public proclaimer or a herald. One who sent forth with all authority. Remember, part of the problem that this letter is addressing are false teachers. And Paul's making it clear there are false teachers out there and I'm not one of them. "I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. When someone tells me I'm not lying, I get an inkling that maybe they are. Why are they telling me that they're not lying? The other problem, of course, is when somebody says I'm not lying, does it mean that on all future occasions, when they don't include that disclaimer, they might be lying? Right, Paul is not in any way intimating that. But there are lots of liars around in that church. And Paul is saying, what I'm saying is not a lie. It's gospel truth. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He's a teacher of the Gentiles because he's advocating the universal scope of the gospel. I think when he's talking about gave himself a ransom for all, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Again, why are these false teachers obsessed with Jewish genealogies? There's an indication that they're saying, well, in order to be saved, you need to become Jewish. And you need to have flags of Israel in your church. And you need to say Yeshua instead of Jesus and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying those things are wrong in themselves, they're not. But if you think you're more likely to be saved by doing all that kind of thing, you're believing a false gospel. And Paul is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And those two make the perfect combination. You can't have one without the other. If you've got faith, but you're lacking truth, you're not saved. Every pious Muslim has faith. Every pious Buddhist has faith, but they have not truth. Likewise, you might know the truth. You might know the Bible inside out. You might know all about the atonement. You might know this, that, and the other. But if by faith you don't lay hold of it, you have nothing but head knowledge, and your heart's as wicked and filthy as any pagan idolater. I'm conscious of the time. Thank you. God bless.